Welcome to this week's presentation of Truth Matters, the weekly radio teaching ministry of Free Grace Baptist Church of San Antonio, Texas. Please join us for the next half hour for what we pray will be an edifying time of thoughtful discussion and helpful dialogue on contemporary issues involving the precious truth of God's Word. Your hosts today are Pastors Ken Billings and Tim Goad.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to another broadcast of Truth Matters. I am Pastor Tim Goad. I'm with my intrepid co-hosts once again, Pastor Ken Billings and his son, Ken Billings, Jr.
Good afternoon.
We are gathered here today for the cause of causwicity. Is that a word? Is that the root word of...
causwistic.
Causwistically.
Pastor Billings, you'd like to tell us what causwistic means?
Causwistic is a clever form of reasoning, using really false deductions for the sake or in regards to things right and wrong.
Okay, so we will not engage in false deductions.
No. We're trying to stay true to the truth, because truth matters.
This is exactly. When an inside joke ends up on air.
Yes.
And it kind of creates a...
people scratching their heads all over San Antonio.
Causwistic is a word, however.
Exactly. Well, Happy New Year to everybody. We're glad to be back on the air this Saturday. We've been talking about Calvinism. We've been talking about the doctrines of grace. And most recently, we've been engaged in a discussion of the U in Calvin's tulip acrostic. The U, of course, which represents unconditional election. We've had a great deal to say about that. If you haven't been able to tune into those broadcasts, I would encourage you to go to www.sermonaudio.com/tlgoad. What you'll find there is each one of our broadcasts are listed there, and you can listen to them online if you choose to do that. But we've been talking about this at great length, and most recently we've been discussing the five common objections to this doctrine, to the doctrine of unconditional election. First of all, we've looked at the objection that it isn't fair. What did we reveal concerning that particular objection, guys?
Well, that's like the most emotional reaction. That's what people, when they hear about the doctrine of election, and one of that, for the first reaction is, it's just not fair. Just humanly speaking, when the people hear about it, they think of God just arbitrarily, on a whim, just choosing people at random, just saying, you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go to hell, that's not fair. And that's usually as far as they get theologically.
The capricious God.
Yeah, just a capricious God, just kind of randomly picking some people to live with them.
Exactly. And of course, the conclusion is that it is a causalistic, objection.
Today's broadcast brought to you by the word causalistic.
Look it up.
If you know how to spell it. Anyway, well, the second objection we looked at is probably one of the more common accusations against those who name themselves as Calvinists by those who are not Calvinists, and that is the argument that Calvinism weakens evangelism.
Right.
And as I said during our last broadcast, I don't think there's any accusation farther from the truth.
No.
As we mentioned, it's the doctrine of unconditional election, the fact that we have been chosen out from the lump of common humanity, from before the foundation of the world, to be saved. Actually, it is that doctrine that guarantees success in evangelism, right?
Exactly. If there was not an election... an unconditional and eternal election, then there would not be people saved. But because of it, we know that God not only has a people, but has designed the method by which he will call his people unto himself, and that is through evangelism, biblical evangelism.
Exactly.
Well, election not only does not weaken evangelism, but actually what we talked about however many weeks ago is that it strengthens evangelism.
Sure.
It's what gives motivation. It's the impetus for evangelism. In Acts 18, 9 through 10, when Paul's worried about whether or not he should preach in Corinth, the Lord comes to him in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city."
Exactly.
One of the ways that our Lord encouraged Paul was through the doctrine of election, saying, "I have a lot of people in this city. Go ahead and preach in the city of Corinth, and I will give you great success."
Exactly. Well, not only are we accused of negating the evangelism aspect of the mission that we all have and share as Christians, there's also a third objection, and that is that it negates free will. Can you speak to that just a bit, either of you?
Well, again, free will is an objection that Arminians use and believe to be the reason why anyone is saved at all.
Right.
They believe that man, apart from any divine intervention, has the ability to will themselves into a state of grace or a state of salvation. But that, once again, takes away from the free and the sovereign grace of God, a God who freely gives salvation to whom he is pleased to give, and sovereignly or effectually applies that grace in a way that works. And so, once again, when we talk about unconditional election, we're dealing with the ability and the freeness of God to choose and then to use the means by which he has designed to call those sinners unto himself.
Right.
Yeah, that's a very good argument. What I was thinking of just a moment ago as you started speaking was the fact that free will actually prevents God from being who God really is. There are a lot of people out there who view God as this cosmic bellhop, as R.C. Sproul says very often. They view God as this genie in a bottle, and anything that you want, you simply rub the bottle, you simply say the right prayer, have the right amount of faith, and God is duty-bound to give you the desires of your heart, when it's really the other way around.
Mm-hmm.
God designs all things, especially in the life of the believer, in such a way as they work out for our own ultimate good. He never promises us prosperity. He never promises us health. He never promises us anything except eternal life through his Son, Jesus
right.
Christ. So I think we need to turn this around and realize that the argument boils down to this. Either God is sovereign, by every sense of the word, or man has a free will. It can't be both ways.
Yeah, you can't have both.
Exactly. Right. There's only room for one being with free will in the universe, either God or man. Well, I choose God.
Exactly.
Sounds like one of those old Western lines. There's only room for one of these people in this town.
Exactly.
And it's going to be God.
Exactly.
It's going to be God.
Exactly. Well, the fourth common objection to the doctrine of unconditional election is that it makes God a respecter of persons. Now, we hear this all the time, you know, those people who hold to the capricious God argument, those people who hold to the idea, the erroneous, fallacious idea that God has somehow set his affection on others because of something in and of themselves, the fact that God might like one person and not like another because of something the person is or does.
Right.
How do we combat that particular objection?
Well, first of all, we have to go to the scripture where they actually find this phrase in Acts 10:34. Peter says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality," or in the Old King James, is that God is not a respecter of persons. So people say, look, it says here in the Bible that God
right.
doesn't respect individuality. But if you read the rest of that verse, I'm not going to read it right now, but it's Acts 10:34-35. Peter's very, very plainly speaking about that, the fact that God doesn't show partiality when it comes to race. In this case, either Greeks or Gentiles or gender or culture, that God's electing purposes extend beyond any sort of natural human boundaries. And in that sense, God does not show any partiality. But to say that partiality and election can't coexist is incorrect.
Exactly.
In other words, this whole objection is based upon a false exegesis of particular scriptures.
It's a casuistic argument.
It is. And the point being is that there are many words used in the New Testament, words like world, everyone, all,
right.
and so forth. And we must look at the context of those passages and conclude that it is speaking about not about God showing respect to those who are better or those who are in a more enlightened situation, but rather it is a matter of God's choosing not based on anything but his own free and sovereign will. And it speaks to the greatness of God's elective purposes, that he has a people of both the Jews and the Gentiles, the world.
Exactly.
He has a people out there, and it is our blessed opportunity and privilege to take the gospel to them.
Exactly. Well, we come to observation number five, or argument number five, against the doctrine of unconditional election, and that is that unconditional election is based on God's foreknowledge.
Right.
Now, this is a very tricky part of doctrine to understand. This is something that a lot of people do not understand. Kenny, why don't you enlighten us a bit on what this actually means?
Well, with this argument, just very similar to the previous one about the respecter of persons, at least our Arminian friends have a Bible verse to go to. It's not just some random argument. There is a verse, 1 Peter 1:1-2. I'm not going to read all of verse 1, but Peter, to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's what our English Bible says.
Right.
And so their argument, the Arminians' argument, runs something like this, and I want to be fair to their argument. They say that God is omniscient. We agree, and therefore knows all things, including all those who will one day believe in him. Based upon this knowledge, God elects those who will believe. And I think that is a fairly fair way to describe their argument.
Right.
And this is probably the most common objection, or one of the most common. And I think this is their argument, though, that they can actually say that they believe in election.
Right.
Because, you know, it's hard to ignore that word, so they say, yeah, I believe in election. It's just based on God's foreknowledge, according to 1 Peter 1:2.
So let me see if I got this right. So what they say, this is the tunnel of time theory.
Yes.
In other words, God sits back in eternity past, and he makes his decisions on who to elect or who to not elect based upon what he sees them do in the future, how they react to the gospel. Okay.
Exactly.
Okay.
And it seems to be based upon a false presupposition that God is a passive God, which we know many still hold to today, sadly to say.
Right.
Well, there are two big, gigantic problems with this, as we were just about to hint on.
Right.
There's a doctrinal problem, which I think we should talk about first, and a lexical problem, meaning the meaning of the word foreknowledge, which we'll get to secondarily.
Right.
But what's the doctrinal problem with this theory or this argument?
Well, the doctrinal problem is that this objection to divine election makes God the ultimate reactor to earthly events. Really, when you talk theologically about this issue, you need to understand that there are those two possibilities concerning how God knows what God knows.
Mm-hmm.
Either he knows what he knows by prescience, that is, he sees it beforehand and he collects that data and formulates his epistemology, what he knows.
What is epistemology?
Epistemology is simply the study of how one knows what they know.
Right.
So either God looks down the tunnel of time, collects the data, and then makes his decisions based upon what he sees happening, which is, again, prescience, or he does this by an act of his sovereign decree. In other words, God knows everything he knows because he has decreed it to be so. And we in the Calvinistic camp, we who insist on maintaining the integrity of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, we insist that God knows what he knows on the basis of his will alone.
Mm-hmm.
Because to say otherwise makes him reactive. It makes him, like we said, reactive to certain things. And if God is reactive, that means there was a time in eternity past wherein God did not know everything.
This goes along with an argument I once heard about the word determine. I said that a God has determined all things. And there are two possibilities with the word determine. I can't remember what book I read this in. You can go up to a swimming pool, put your hand in the water, and determine that it's 50 degrees.
Right.
In other words, you haven't done anything to cause that. You have just realized that it's 50 degrees. Or you can go to the thermostat and put it on to 50 degrees and determine it to be 50 degrees.
Exactly.
When we say that God foreknows something, we're not just saying that he has realized something.
Right.
But he knows it because he has ordained it, determined it, or caused it. And I think that's just a massive difference, and it cuts right to the very heart of this argument about election or not election.
Right? Exactly.
And it is totally consistent with God's dealings, not only with his elect, as we'll see in a moment, but even in the whole gospel scheme. Remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost when he said, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Even the whole gospel scheme is based upon this predetermination and this foreknowledge, because God is never surprised. He never comes to knowledge.
Right.
He is the author of knowledge.
Well, and we see that in the proto-evangel. We see that in Genesis 3:15, for example, when God said from the very beginning that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And this is just a further corroboration that God was sovereignly in control of the whole thing.
That's right.
Right.
Well, that's the doctrinal problem.
Right.
And I think we could go on with that. But there's also just a problem with just the meaning of the word foreknowledge.
Right.
That's just a lexical problem. The word doesn't mean what they think it means.
Exactly.
To quote from a movie somewhere. The word foreknowledge doesn't simply mean just to know beforehand.
Right.
Just to be aware of events as if you were just some magician looking down through the tunnels of time and just saying, oh, that's what's going to happen.
Right, exactly.
The word in the Greek, we have two. We have a root word as well as a what do you call the thing that comes before? The pro.
Yeah, right.
The pro means before, and we have the word gnosis, which means to know. And just reading from Vine's Expository Dictionary, which is not a Calvinistic book, this word means in the New Testament, gnosko frequently indicates a relation or relationship between the person knowing and the object known. In this respect, what is known is of value or importance to the one who knows, and hence the establishment of the relationship. In other words, this idea of foreknowledge implies intimacy, or a deep relationship that goes beyond a simple awareness of one's existence.
Right.
So when we say that God has elected us according to his foreknowledge, it means more than just he's elected us according to his awareness of us. It implies a relationship. And we can see this throughout the Word of God. Are there any texts that you can think of that deal with this idea of knowledge?
Well, 1 Corinthians 8:3.
Go ahead.
But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, that's a very strange thing to say about a God who is omniscient. Of course, right. He knows that person. So there has to be some other deeper meaning to that. So that indicates that God not only knows in a metaphysical sense, but God knows in a very deep feeling sort of way.
Well, even just in our own human relationships, I know, for example, that President-elect Obama exists.
Right.
But I don't know him.
Exactly.
I know you, too, because there's a relationship that
right,
we have.
Right.
And I think that's kind of the implication here, that if anyone loves God, he is known by God.
Right.
God obviously knows every human being and everything.
Right.
But he only knows, gnosko, in a certain intimate way, those whom he loves or those who love him.
And it's as old as the Old Testament. When Abraham knew Sarah, it's far different than him simply recognizing her
right.
and such. He knew her.
And God speaks about Israel even in that intimacy and or that intimate manner when he says, out of all the families of the earth, I have known you and you alone. And so, and of course, notwithstanding their not reciprocating that love, God still called them and chose them and used them, of course, to fulfill his purposes.
Exactly.
In Matthew 7:23, the Lord says that in that day, when many will come and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this, and so on. And he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawless. And, of course, the word knowledge here, I never knew you, is the word gnosko. He's not saying, I have no recollection of you at all. I have no idea who you are. He's saying, I don't know you. I don't have an intimate, eternal, loving relationship with you.
Exactly.
As we saw in 1 Corinthians 8:3.
There's also a wonderful passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where Paul says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. He says, the Lord knows those who are his. And because of that wonderful knowledge and intimacy that God has with his own chosen people, his own elect, the application, therefore, is everyone who names the name of the Lord, let him abstain from wickedness.
Yeah, and there's one final example, Genesis 4, 1a. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. That's a very real knowing indeed.
Yeah, it could have just be a simple knowledge of her, because just knowing about somebody doesn't produce a child, I'm pretty
sure. Exactly, exactly. This is speaking of an intimate, marital knowledge, carnal knowledge, as it were. So, you know, it's very important that we learn to differentiate these things and understand true biblical terminology as opposed to our own way of thinking. We have to remember that the scriptures were written primarily from a Middle Eastern perspective, and especially in the Greek language, they use very precise terminology to indicate certain things, and we need to be aware of those differences lest we take ourselves down that path of common relatability to the scriptures, as so many pastors in the world do today. They'll take a passage and apply a common exegesis to it, and it just doesn't.
I was on a website recently, a sports website, and there was a blog written by one of the sports guys, and under, and it said, "Click on this if you want to get to know more about this guy." And then underneath, in parentheses, as a joke, it said, "But not in the biblical sense."
Right.
So in other words, they even realized that the word knowledge, even this, you know, ESPN.com writer realized that knowledge doesn't just mean to know about, but it can also imply an intimate relationship.
Exactly. Right. Exactly.
And this prognosin, the prepositional prefix, pro before.
Prefix, that's the word I was thinking
exactly.
of earlier.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was going to help you out, but
thanks,
I thought I'd let,
you,
hang let,
there,
let
guys.
You hang there. But at
you
any
had
rate.
Causwistic on your mind. That's perfectly
no,
excusable.
This before, of course, implies, strongly implies, an eternal beforeness, and I know that we're going to get razzed about that, but something that this knowledge that God has of his own elect people is something that transcends time. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, we read that classic passage, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And it goes on to talk about the predestined purposes of God in love.
Exactly.
So then with that said, if 1 Peter 1, verse 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, knowing what we know about foreknowledge then, we could, if we wanted to translate it, say, elect according to the eternal, intimate, personal knowledge of God the Father.
Exactly, exactly. And that's the difference. That's what we need to realize, you know, about this sort of doctrinal concept. So I would even go further in saying that foreknowledge, for God to foreknow someone in this sense, indicates that God beforehand set his affections on the objects of his grace.
Right.
That would be a fair
assessment. I have loved you with an eternal or everlasting love. And that is the glory of eternal election, that there never never has been a time for the elect of God that God didn't love us.
Right. Exactly. Well, we're running out of time yet again. We'll wrap up this afternoon's broadcast simply by saying we encourage all of you to be students of the Word, to study diligently and rightly divide the Word of truth.
Come to know the Scripture.
Come to know the Scripture in a biblical...
Yes, in an intimate way.
Exactly. And we encourage you to continue to listen to this program where we pray. It's certainly our objective on this program to infuse you with as much truth as we possibly can in these 30-minute sound bites, as
right.
it were. So we encourage you to tune in next week where we'll continue our discussion on this most crucial doctrine, the doctrine of unconditional election.
Thank you for listening to Truth Matters, the weekly radio teaching ministry of Free Grace Baptist Church of San Antonio, Texas. Free Grace Baptist Church is located at 1801 Thorain Boulevard. Meeting times each Lord's Day are 9:45 a.m., 11 a.m., and 1:30 p.m. Our weekly prayer meetings are held each Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. If you would like to visit on the web, you can find us at freegracebaptist.org. Thank you again for listening, and may God continue to richly bless you through the faithful study of His Word.